want to turn in your Bibles to Genesis 25. That's the portion I'll be preaching from this morning. We are continuing our sermon series in the book of Genesis. We've been at it for a while, and we've gotten to chapter 25, verse 19. This is a new section in Genesis. Abraham has died, and so there's a transition now as our focus turns to his son Isaac. And we've seen now what happened to all of Abraham's descendants in kind of a summary form. There were the sons of Keturah and the sons of Hagar. And now with verse 19, the narrative turns to its chief concern, which is the line of Jesus Christ, the lineage of Christ, the line through which the covenant birthright is transmitted. Okay, as the promise had been given of the coming one, and we trace that through Scripture, and it shows how God preserves that line to the coming of the Messiah. Tracing the succession of Jesus Christ is the main concern, because Jesus, of course, is the sole hope of the world. For there to be a church at all of redeemed people, for there to be a people that are reconciled to God, a people that live forever and that receive an eternal inheritance with God as He has promised, there must be a promised Redeemer who comes to crush the serpent's head, who comes to free His people from the dominion of sin, who comes to be the ram or the lamb that is provided by God to take away the sins of His people by the shedding of His blood, who comes to be the head of the church and the one who gathers the families of the earth together for His salvation. Without Him, there is no hope. All is lost. All die in their sins and perish eternally. That's why there is so much interest in the Old Testament narrative, in the patriarchal history, of tracing the ancestral line of Jesus Christ. All the promises converge in and depend upon Jesus Christ. And in this patriarchal history, we see that at every turn, the transmission of the covenant birthright is entirely of God. It's not of man's doing. It's of God's doing. From the very first promise that there would be a redeemed people who would come out from the fall, who would turn with enmity against Satan, the people that God said, He said to Satan, I will put enmity between your seed, the fallen seed of mankind, between your seed, Satan, and the woman's seed, the redeemed people that are brought out. And God is the one that put that enmity in the church against Satan so that we would no longer serve him. He is the one who will, through the seed of the woman, turn fallen men and women against Satan to be a people for God. And as the Bible traces the line through whom the Messiah is to come, we constantly see the Lord upholding this line. Do you remember what we have seen already in Genesis? I mean, right away, after they come out of the garden, after they have received that promise of the woman's seed, right away we begin to see rebellion. We see murder with Cain, murdering his brother Abel, who is of the seed of the woman. What's going to happen to the church? How is God going to uphold the church and preserve the church through the ages? Then we see Seth come forth, and we see a thin line of his descendants that are serving the Lord in the midst of an increasingly crooked and perverse world that is in rebellion against God. It looks many times like this little seed of those who are following the Lord are going to be wiped out. And it comes to the point where the whole world is filled with wickedness and only Noah and his household are serving the Lord. And then you know what happens. God comes to him in his grace and he promises to preserve, you see, those people, that line that he has promised from whom the Messiah would come. He's preserving the church. He's preserving Jesus Christ. The hope of all the ages is in the ark, you see, with Noah and his family. That's where the Messiah is to come from. And God preserves them, and things go on. Then you have the church come forth from there with Abraham, and God makes his promise to Abraham at the time of Babel, where First, here you have Noah and his family, and then they begin to drift into idolatry, encroaching idolatry, drifting away from God and his revelation. So that at the time of Babel, at the Tower of Babel, they're all gathered together in an idolatrous fashion. And God comes and he scatters them and confuses their language. Why? To preserve his people. And he calls out then, you see, Abraham, and he promises to him that through him, that the promised seed will come, that the church will come forth from his offspring. And he preserves Abraham. It's soon evident, though, that Abraham and Sarah cannot bring forth a son, even though all the promises depend upon their doing so. They are barren, and after a time they become even too old. And by their own folly, they put the whole matter in jeopardy by deciding to use Hagar as a substitute mother. And then by Abraham practically giving his wife to Pharaoh and Abimelech, but for God's deliverance. You see, the Lord is the one who is very obviously in this narrative maintaining the church, the one who's maintaining his people. If he was not doing it, they would be wiped out before they even hardly get started. Again and again, we see him doing this. All of this shows that the Redeemer comes not by the power of man, but by the power of God. The barren woman who is incapable of giving birth brings forth a child miraculously by the hand of God. And with Genesis 25:19, where we have come now, the focus turns to Isaac and his family, because it is through Isaac that the promised Redeemer is to come. Without Isaac, just as without Abraham, there would be no Redeemer. And once again with Isaac, we will see that it is God who maintains the promised line despite the folly and the weakness of Isaac and his family. With Isaac and his household, we're going to see faith, but we're also going to see folly and sin, just as we did with Abraham. And once again, we're going to see how God is the one who brings forth the next generation and preserves them in marvelous ways. Today, we're going to look in particular at Isaac and Rebekah, how they started out knowing that the coming of the kingdom was in God's hands. We're going to see how they prayed and how they looked to God, putting themselves in the hands of God that he might bring forth his purpose concerning them. But we're also going to see how they lost their focus and brought trouble upon their household when they ceased to pray and to seek the Lord. Our text is Genesis 25:19-34. Now, I'm not going to attempt to exhaust this passage today, but we're going to focus on this particular matter of prayer. And then next week, we'll explore this same passage where we'll concentrate on the oracle about Jacob and Esau and its implications for the whole church in a larger picture. So please give me your attention now as I read this portion of God's holy word. It's Genesis 25, beginning with verse 19, and we'll read to the end of the chapter. This is the genealogy of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah as wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Syrian. Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If all is well, why am I like this?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. The Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." And when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red. He was like a hairy garment all over. So they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. So the boys grew, and Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a mild man dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Now Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please feed me with that same red stew, for I am weary." Therefore his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright as of this day." And Esau said, "Look, I am about to die, so what is this birthright to me?" Then Jacob said, "Swear to me as of this day." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. Then he ate and drank, arose, and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. May the Lord bless to us the reading of his holy and infallible word. As I told you already today, I want to focus on the subject of prayer as it's presented in this text. It's not the main point, but it's a very important point. We're taught by the apostles that we can look at God's word from different perspectives. We can look at the patriarchs as examples of how we ought to live. This is what we are doing today, looking at Isaac and Rebekah's example of prayer. Some criticize this as moralism, but we find the apostles use the scriptures in this way. For example, James exhorts the church to prayer after the example of Elijah, who prayed that it would not rain. And also, he exhorts the church to look at the example, the patience of Job, as an example of the patience that they ought to have. So this is a proper way to use the Old Testament scriptures. But at the same time, we wouldn't want to miss another perspective that is also used by the apostles, that we can and should look at the patriarchal history in a redemptive historical manner. This is where we trace the development of the revelation that is in the Old Testament about Jesus Christ and his kingdom. Paul does this with this very passage, and we're going to do this next week, when he looks at it, for example, in Romans 9. And he speaks about Jacob and Esau as revealing to us as a sort of as types of the fact that not all of those who are in the covenant are redeemed. And he shows through that that some who are of Israel are not Israel. So it is some who are in the church and who are baptized and name the name of the Lord are not really his people. That they're only the elect are the ones who are called. So we're going to look at that aspect next week. Today, we look at this passage and what it teaches about prayer. As we do that, my outline is really very simple. First, that we ought to pray for the church the way Isaac did. Secondly, that we ought to pray for the church the way Rebekah did. And third, that we ought to keep on praying as Isaac and Rebekah did not do. So let's begin with the first point, that you ought to pray for the church as Isaac did. Isaac knew that God had what God had promised about the church. He had received in his own body the sign of circumcision when he was 8 days old. And he knew that this was a seal of the covenant that God had made with his father Abraham and with all of Abraham's descendants after him. He knew that the covenant included the promise that Abraham and his seed would be a people for God. As God had said in Genesis 17:7 to Abraham, "I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you." And related to this promise, Isaac also knew that there was an everlasting inheritance that was to be given to he and his family. God had promised in verse 8, Genesis 17:8, "I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." Now, Abraham did not merely believe that he and his or that his descendants would inherit this land at some time in the future, but he believed that he himself would be raised from the dead to inherit the land that God had given him as an everlasting possession. He believed the promise of God. He believed in eternal life in a city whose builder and maker is God. And he did not seek that city in his present time in the world, but for the city that was to come according to God's promise. And further to this, Isaac knew that God had specified that the promised Redeemer was to come through him, through Isaac. Just as God had shown that the promised one was to come through Abraham, Now he had identified Isaac as the one through whom it would come. He had done that in Abraham's day. For example, in Genesis 21:12, he said that to Abraham, "In Isaac your seed shall be called." Isaac also knew from the unforgettable experience on Mount Moriah, where he learned that God had commanded his father to offer him as a burnt offering, and then Isaac saw that God stopped Abraham from doing that and promised that he would provide the lamb that would actually take away the sin of the world, that he would provide the lamb, and that it was not to be Isaac, but that it would be the one that would come after him. And so that this one that was coming was represented in all of those Old Testament sacrifices that were done over the years, the one who would come to offer a true atonement to take away sin. So Isaac knew that everything depended, all of his hope for the eternal life and the eternal kingdom depended upon the one who was to come from his body. This coming Redeemer was the hope of the entire church. And by the church, I mean the people who are reconciled to God. Isaac knew that against nature, he himself had been born, not only to a mother who was barren, but to his parents when they were too old to conceive a child. And he knew how God had brought forth a suitable wife for him through his amazing providence, a wife that loved the Lord and wanted to see his kingdom. This beautiful, energetic woman, Rebekah, had left her home to come and seek the promised blessing to Abraham and her husband Isaac, to bring forth the church and the Redeemer that was promised through them. She came to be a part of that. She left her family with the blessing ringing in her ears of Genesis 24:60. "May you, our sister, become thousands of 10,000s. May you bring forth this great kingdom that has been promised." With what hope and enthusiasm had they entered into their marriage. But now, the years were ticking away, and they had no child. Rebekah was barren. We are told in our text that Isaac was 40 years old when he married, and that he was 60 when he finally had his firstborn sons. That was 20 years of waiting. How difficult this must have been to have all of these promises, all depending upon the descendants that would come from him, the seed of the woman that would come through them, and to have no child for all those years. Where was the Lord in all of this? Is it not the experience with the people of God through the ages waiting for the kingdom in times when the kingdom seems... Is this not our experience? Waiting for the kingdom to come when the kingdom seems so weak and so frail. How is the church going to go on with the condition it's in? How will it not be wiped out? How many times has that looked like the picture of what was going to happen? Over and over and over again, God has marvelously preserved his people by his divine agency in hand. So many times the promise of Jesus and his kingdom seems to be forgotten. How hard it was for the godly people in Egypt who waited for the promise only to see their bondage increased by Pharaoh when Moses came promising deliverance. Their hopes were raised, and then Pharaoh only said all the more that he would not let them go and increase the oppression. And then for them to see the unfaithfulness of Israel after they were delivered in the wilderness with idols and with unbelief that sent the people back to the wilderness again because they refused to go in to Canaan because of their fears. And they had to go back to the wilderness. How could these people ever become what God had called them to be? How vexing it was for the godly people in the time of the judges when Israel was threatened again and again with absorption into the pagan empires around them. And when not threatened by absorption into them from compromise, they were threatened by being wiped out from their swords. And in the time of the kings, when the nation was unified under David, but then so soon became divided and fractured so that they became weak, and the kings led the people to idols instead of to God. And then in the exile, when Jerusalem was destroyed and the people were brought to serve pagan kings in their palaces, how is the church supposed to continue? How is it to bring forth Messiah, to bring forth the salvation that God had promised? And even after they were returned from the exile, the remnant was so small and the people were so weak that the older people wept even as the city was rebuilt. What had happened to the glory of the promised kingdom? And then when Messiah came, for the godly people who are waiting for him to see that he was despised and rejected and crucified, not by some hotheads or not by some political adversaries of Israel, but by the very elders and the chief priests of the people of God. How could such a one establish a kingdom? And then to see the struggles in the early church with Judaizers and Gnostics, and a little later with the Arian heresy, and then after more years with the apostasy that brought forth where churchmen were selling indulgences for taking away people's sin, where they would pay money to have their sins taken away, and Jesus Christ was buried in obscurity. How could the church survive? How could it go on in such conditions? And so you see, this is where Isaac stood. How could he and his wife bring forth this child? How could the church go on if the promised child was not given? And so in our day, you see, there is the discouragement of the church with all of its heresy and all of its division, with her leaders denying the scriptures, denying the deity of Jesus Christ, with even the basic moral teachings of the Ten Commandments ignored, with miracles denied and the need of Christ alone for salvation denied, with unfaithfulness and apostasy, even among Bible-believing parts of the church, where even ministers have no self-control and give way to the sins of the flesh. How can the church survive? What is the people to do? As with Isaac, it can seem as though the church will perish. But Isaac does what he ought to do. He pleads with the Lord for the church. In verse 21, It tells us the whole matter. Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. In the original, as reflected in our translation, the word pleaded is used twice. That he pleaded and that the Lord granted his plea. The word translated pleaded is a word that was used when Moses pled for the Lord to remove the plagues in Egypt, when Pharaoh would repent, and then Moses would plead with the Lord, entreat the Lord for the plagues to be removed. He would plead and the Lord would grant his plea. It is a word that usually involves when we have the context, the offering of sacrifices in connection with this pleading. In any case, it is dependent, of course, upon atonement through Jesus. So Isaac did not make the mistake that his father made over the 20 years of waiting. He did not take a substitute wife, but instead he prayed. What a tremendous example this is. He didn't take matters into his own hands, but he put it back into the Lord's hands. And the Lord does what he always does when we pray in faith for his church, for the kingdom of the Messiah, for the continuance of the church. He granted to Isaac the request, and life came forth where there was no life. We see the church dead and barren in the wilderness, and we pray, and God sends a stream in the wilderness, and life begins to emerge and come forth. The barren woman becomes a mother. I tell you, my brothers and sisters, we are to pray for the church when we see her threatened to extinction. We are to pray in the wilderness, in the midst of the idolatry, in the midst of a complaining church, in the midst of an apostate church all around, when we see a pitiful and weak church being swallowed by the world, we are to be like Daniel, who prayed 3 times a day for God to bring forth his mercy and his promise to his people. Did Jesus not teach his disciples that they would be hated by all men for his sake, but that they were to pray that the Father would hear them? That when they went out, that people who served God, who were trying to serve God, would think that they were serving God when they came against them? Did he not tell them that? And that in those conditions that they were to pray. And listen to what he said in that context, John 14:13. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. This was not some promise that Jesus would be some kind of proverbial genie in the bottle. Your wish is my command, and that they come to him. Whatever you ask, I will do it for you. You ask me for that car, you ask me for whatever it is, and I'll do it. That is not what Jesus Christ is talking about here. No, no, not in the context. He's talking about prayer for the kingdom. When it looks like that the kingdom is going to be destroyed, that it's going to be wiped out, and you call on the name of the Lord and you cry out to him as his people, I will do it, he says. I will hear your prayer. I will answer whatever you ask. And so, do you pray for this? Do you care about the church? Are you just all wrapped up in your little world with all your little things around you and what you want and your comforts and all these things? Do you pray for the kingdom of God? Do you care about the kingdom of God? It's very easy for us to give up hope and to become indifferent when we see the church floundering. But we need to pray these prayers. Jesus taught us when we pray to pray, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You can certainly pray for your daily bread. He told us to pray for that as well. But you must not neglect to pray for the first things, for the church, when you see her in such trouble. And I tell you that when you pray for his kingdom, that it would come, that he would be glorified, that the kingdom would advance, he always hears that prayer, and he always answers that prayer. You may have to wait many years, but he will answer that prayer. And you who are praying earnestly and sincerely will flourish while you wait. Even through the most trying times, you will be like Caleb and Joshua, who flourished when the whole nation was not trusting in God, because they were crying out to the Lord during that time, and they kept their focus upon the coming kingdom. The way the apostles did, the way the reformers did, the way praying Christians do today. Those who are praying for the kingdom are the ones who continue in God's purposes. Those who are praying for their own fleshly desires do not continue in God's purposes. When you do this, you are on track with God and what he is doing, and he will sustain you through whatever comes your way so that you will continue to follow him. So I say to you that you are to pray like Isaac prays, like Isaac prayed. Now, secondly, you ought to pray for the church as Rebecca did. Rebecca prayed in a very similar way after she conceived, because she perceived that something was wrong in the church, really very much what we've been talking about. Remember that the kingdom of God was in her womb, we might say. She knew this, but something was terribly wrong. This was not the, oh, look, the baby's moving. This wasn't any kind of ordinary movement like that. There was an extremely violent, there were violent convulsions going on inside of her. It was something that was eerie and troubling. The word struggle that's used in verse 22 is a word that speaks of oppression and crushing of things. And she did not know it, but we know that it was symbolic of the struggle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. This was a puzzling division in the kingdom. The kingdom of God was coming forth from her. And there was this division and this strife that was going on. And Rebecca is greatly distressed to see that. So are we distressed when we look at the church and we see that there are factions and that there are two parties and that there's war going on within the kingdom. It's distressing. It's troubling. We're not talking about little skirmishes. We're talking about major battles. And in her distress, what does she do? She calls upon the name of the Lord. According to verse 22, she said, if all is well, why am I like this? She went to inquire, it says, of the Lord. Now the language here suggests that she went somewhere. This is the word that she used here would be often where they would go to a prophet or something to inquire of the Lord. Go to Isaiah the prophet or something when he was alive and entreat the Lord and find out from a word from him. Well, this is what she does in some way. We're not given the details, but somehow she is praying for wisdom and understanding. Maybe we could say for an oracle from God. My friends, when you see division and apostasy and unfaithfulness in the church, don't waste your frustration and your perplexity about it. Your frustration and your perplexity is an opportunity for you to plead with God. It's not an opportunity for you to just go down in the dumps. Don't let yourself become indifferent about the matter either by dismissing it, but pray. when you see these troubling things, these troubling divisions, let it trouble you and bring it before the Lord. Entreat the Lord about it. Ask Him to give you wisdom and understanding. Don't act like a spiritual orphan who has no heavenly Father to call upon, like a bastard who has no throne of grace to approach. And when you pray for wisdom like this, God will give you wisdom. He showed Rebekah what she needed to know. Verse 23 says, "And the Lord said to her, 'Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger.'" We do not know how the Lord revealed this to her. We do not need to know that, only that He did reveal it, and it was just what she needed to know. God will always show you what you need to know if you ask Him. He promises to give wisdom to us if we ask. So what did this mean to Rebekah and her family? It meant, of course, that she was going to have twins, and it meant that they would be divided into two nations. At this time, they did not know that necessarily that this meant apostasy for Esau, because Abraham had been told that he would be the father of many nations. So there would be different nations that would be serving the Lord, and all the nations were to be blessed in him. But the older would serve the younger, but that would happen certainly indicated that Messiah was to come from the younger. It's important to understand that in this day, the firstborn was the one who would run the household after their father. He was given authority. The firstborn was given authority, and later on, at least, if not at this time, a double portion of the inheritance in order to maintain, like, the widow of his father or whoever might be around and married daughters, this sort of thing. That was the right of the firstborn. It was the birthright. But, of course, for this family in particular, this inheritance was unusual. Because for them, the promised inheritance was not merely houses and lands. They were going to get the land far in the future, and that wasn't the main focus. But we have already seen, it was the bringing forth of the promised Messiah who would save the world. So this oracle showed that the younger twin, who is called Jacob, would be given the privilege. But this certainly did not have to mean that his brother would be excluded from the blessing as far as they knew. Now, we know that it did mean that, but it didn't in their minds at that time. For Joseph's sons, for example, Ephraim and Manasseh became two peoples, and the older served the younger in that case, but with them, both were numbered among the people of God. So as far as Isaac and Rebekah knew, the younger could indeed bring forth the Messiah, but why could not the older son be blessed by the Messiah too? That's what they should have been seeking, is what I'm saying to you as God's people. Of course, we know that the oracle speaks, again, of the greater division between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, that one was apostate and the other was the son of the promise. We're going to look at that more next week. But you see that Isaac and Rebekah initially respond to this oracle appropriately. They name Esau Esau because he is hairy, even as a baby, and the name Esau means hairy. But significant of their hope in God, they named his brother Jacob, because of the fact that he grabbed his brother's heel as if trying to keep him from coming out first. And this name is commemorative of the fact that the oracle says that he will take the place of his brother as the firstborn. He was to bring forth the promised Messiah. Now, how thankful this family should have been to know that the promised son was coming. He's coming through Jacob, been identified. How this ought to have humbled Jacob. What privilege belonged to him to bring forth the Son of Promise. And how it ought to have stirred up prayer for this blessing that was to come into the world through Jacob and his descendants. How it ought to have brought together this family, all delighting in the promises of God and in seeking the will of God and the purposes of God as He had revealed them. The Lord will give you the wisdom that you need when you call upon Him in your perplexity. Perhaps there is division in your home. Perhaps the other members in the family just simply rub you the wrong way. Just this week, I spoke into at least 5 volatile relationships in the kingdom of God. Relationships between spouses or between siblings or between parents and children who are striving with each other? Do you have such difficult relationships? Well, know that God did not make a mistake in putting you together with those that you have difficult relationships with in your home. It was no mistake that Jacob and Esau were shut up together in the same womb and were to grow up in the same family. There is something for each of them to learn. You see, it is for you in such a situation to ask God to help you in that relationship to learn what it is that you need to learn. Don't just pray that the person that irritates you will stop irritating you. That won't do you any good. No, you need to learn from that relationship the lessons that God has for you in putting you together. Pray that you will do God's will in that relationship. Pray that you will honor Him in that relationship. Don't just pray for ease and comfort. Pray that God will work what He needs to work in your life. God promises to do this. Rebekah sought the Lord in her distress, and the Lord showed her what she needed to know. And He will do the same for you. God promises to give us wisdom in our trials if we ask Him to give us wisdom. And that brings us to the third thing that I want to show you from this passage. Third, don't stop praying the way Isaac and Rebekah stopped praying. It is obvious that they stopped truly praying. They might have been going through the motions. I'm sure they were going through the motions. But truly seeking the honor of the Lord after the twins were born, they did not continue. We read the account of how the boys grew up very different from each other. Verse 27, nothing wrong with that in itself. Verse 27 explains that Esau was a skillful hunter. He was a rugged, active outdoorsman. And Jacob was a quiet, mild man. The word there indicates that he was self-possessed. That you see that he was whole is kind of the idea of the word. He was just contained in himself, sort of. He wasn't an outgoing sort of a fellow. He dwelt in tents. He was a herdsman like his father. Now, these boys might have taken great interest in one another because they were different from each other. They might have enjoyed what the other was doing and had interesting conversations and benefited greatly learning from one another. But instead, hostility developed between these two boys. They annoyed one another. And rather than helping the boys to get along, the parents took sides, each with one of the boys, confirming and exacerbating the division. Verse 28 has the ominous words, "And Isaac loved Esau because he ate his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob." This shows that the family had stopped praying. They were not seeking the kingdom of God at this point. They had lost their focus on doing the will of God. It was about food and who knows what else, instead of about honoring God and about seeking His kingdom and glory. What division this brings into a household. A young Christian couple marries. They delight in each other. They pray together. They have hope. God answers their prayers. They bring forth children. They seek the Lord. But in the busyness and trials of life, they start to slack off in their prayers. They do not pray that they will honor God in their home. They start to irritate each other. They start to strive and contend with one another. Everyone focuses on their own agenda, and no one cares about the kingdom of God and the things of God's kingdom. Isaac, the head of the home, ought to have led them in prayer for each other, in prayer for the Messiah that was to come, in prayer of thanksgiving for the promises, in prayer that they all would be partakers of the blessing that God had in His promises. But instead, he himself became a source of greater division. Was it that God led him to show favoritism to Esau because he brought home food that he loved? Was that something that he was praying to God and God really worked in his life so that he loved Esau and he loved the food that was he seeking the kingdom of God there? What about Rebekah? What directed her? I'm going to love Jacob because he's in the house here with me, and I don't love that other boy. He's just an irritation to us. And was that something that God had brought into their life as they sought His will? Of course not. The very blessing of the promised Messiah, which ought to have brought them together, became for them a source of division. Without wisdom from God, without prayer for the will of God, we see how this family behaves. Jacob begins to look at the birthright, which for their family, again, meant the bringing forth of Messiah. He begins to look at it as a commodity to be purchased, to be contended for, to be striven about. We read the account of how Esau comes into the house from his hunting. His active lifestyle was probably a regular irritation to Isaac. You know, here he was trying to be spend his time at home, and then this guy's coming in from hunting all smelly and everything. And he comes in all tired and petty from his exhaustion because his hunting excursion, and he requests some of that red stuff. It's kind of a brutal way he asks for it. The red, he calls it. Give me that red, you know. He wants some of the red that Jacob was cooking. He calls it red stuff, and he's named Edom, which means red stuff, because that's what was so important to him. I got to have that red stuff. That's what I want. And scheming Jacob, you know, no doubt irritated by his brother's haphazard manner and his lack of planning for himself. Well, why didn't he make a sandwich before he went out? You know, what's with this guy? He seizes the opportunity to purchase the birthright, which did not look like his father was planning to give him. He didn't see any indication that his father was going to give him the birthright. So this is my opportunity. I'm going to take that birthright. He'd obviously been thinking about this. Again, Isaac should have been talking about this birthright. He should have been rejoicing in the oracle that God had given and leading his home to seek the blessing, the promised blessing of God together. But instead, he left off real praying. And so Jacob here, he says very bluntly, "Sell me your birthright as of this day." Now, it was customary to sell birthrights sometimes in those days. A younger brother could purchase it from an older brother or whatever. And here he says, "I'll give you this bowl of lentils if you give me the birthright." It's quite an interesting exchange. Bowl of lentils, right? But Esau, loving his sports, having little interest in the things of the Lord, following his father's love for food, does not see any value in the birthright. What he says in verse 32 can be interpreted in two ways. Verse 32, "And Esau said, 'Look, I am about to die, so what is this birthright to me?'" Now, either he is being overly dramatic here. I mean, this was not a starving man. This was a guy that lived in a prosperous house, a rich family. He had gone out on a hunting excursion. He was not a guy that was all weak and about to fall over dead. So he's either exaggerating here, making a big deal out of really nothing, and, "Oh, give me some of that red stuff. I've got to have that red stuff or I'm going to die." You know, or on the other hand, another way to look at it is that he's actually saying, "Hey, that birthright stuff, I don't care about that. I'm going to die anyway. That's God said it would be 400 years after they'd be in slavery in Egypt, and after 400, they're not even going to get anything as long as I'm alive. What difference does it make to me? I'm going to die. Just give me that stew. I can have that right now." And that certainly does fit. In either case, with the inspired comment at the end of verse 34, we're told by Scripture that thus Esau despised his birthright. So you see, we don't just have to speculate about that. We know that what he said was showing that he despised his birthright. It's very significant because moral commentary like this is rare in the Bible. Usually the Bible doesn't comment that way. So it really highlights this fact. It shows that Esau had no regard for the promised inheritance of the Lord. Some future blessing, some pie in the sky thing. What do I have to do with that? I want a stew that I can see now, that I can taste, that I can touch. The inheritance, that's something shadowy, that's something future, that's something remote. Now, if Isaac had been leading his family to seek the blessing of the Lord instead of to seek game from Esau, you see, he would have taught him to give thanks all along for that promised inheritance. Jacob would never have thought he needed to contend for it either. Like David, Jacob would have humbly said, 2 Samuel 7:18, "Who am I? And what is my house that you have brought me this far to the Lord? You have also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come. And who is like your people, like Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem for himself as a people to make himself a name? For you have made your people Israel your very own people forever. And you, Lord, have become their God. Now, O Lord, the word which you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning this house, establish it forever and do as you have said. You remember David? He didn't contend for the throne. He waited. He knew that God had promised it, and he waited until God gave it to him. And Esau would have greatly valued the blessing and rejoiced in it the way Saul's son Jonathan did when he saw that David had the blessing. 1 Samuel 23:17, he said to David, "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Even my father Saul knows that." This is Jonathan, who is in line for the kingdom. And he says, after his father Saul, and he says, "No, God has given it to David. I rejoice in what God has given to David." That is exactly what Esau could have done. You know, I was recently greatly saddened when I spoke to a minister's son who spoke in the manner of Esau about his inheritance of the Lord. He said, "It means nothing to me unless I can use it to build buildings today, unless I has something practical to teach me about how I can do something materialistic like this." He despised his birthright. What a travesty this is. What is the state of you and your house? Are you seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness? Is your great desire to honor the Lord and to grow in his grace, to see his kingdom come? Or is everyone in your house seeking his own interests and desires and getting on each other's nerves the whole while? Is your family praying for God's blessing for each other? Are you praying out loud for each other? Are you praying that together you would honor God? Or are you just irritated with each other? Get back to real prayers. Your rote prayers are an abomination to the Lord. The prayers that you just rattle off all the time. Your selfish prayers will not be answered. Go back to the real deal. Go back to praying earnestly for the kingdom of God as Isaac did. Praying earnestly for wisdom in the struggles and the perplexities as Rebekah did. Why did you ever stop praying? Why did you give up when God has so much to give you? Do you want your home to be a shipwreck like Isaac's home was? Or do you want it to be a place of blessing and salvation? Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be open to you. Here is what a man said to me just this week. I'm always amazed that during the week at the things that happen that are related to the sermon over and over again. But here is what a man said to me just this week, just a couple of days ago, in fact. He sent me an email, who began truly praying with his wife again. We talked about this some months ago, and he had really decided that he needed to make that change and just to pray with his wife, to pray with her and for her together, seeking the kingdom of God. He spoke of their Bible study, and he said, "Many interesting questions have come up with some good practical discussion on the application to our lives and our extended family and so on. Our prayers have been gradually more open and focused and led to some very positive breakthroughs in my wife's peace of mind about work and family, especially in areas of political friction at work. Our house has become a more peaceful place. The unstated friction that often hung around has greatly moderated. We are more positively encouraging with each other, and it's becoming easier to deal with conflict and put it aside and make unified decisions. And there have been a lot of situations easily leading to anxiety, stress, and recriminations in the past that fit this category." In other words, there have been things that before would have caused all kinds of problems, and now we're able to deal with them in a unified way. "We both are experiencing more assurance about matters beyond our control." And then he lists a number of examples. You see the difference that it makes for your household if you seek the kingdom of God, if you cry out to God and you pray to him the way Isaac and Rebekah initially did. Don't leave off your praying. If there is brokenness, if there is ruin, get before God with it, with those that you're struggling with. Pray together that you will be blessed together in God. Christ brings us together as his people. Please stand and let's call upon his name. Our gracious Heavenly Father, how we thank you for your kingdom of righteousness. We thank you that it is a kingdom, as we confessed earlier in this service, where there is love. That those who are born of God love. That those who are part of his kingdom love. that we have been loved by you. We have been redeemed. Our sins have been propitiated. And if we are seeking your kingdom, if we're seeking your glory and honor, then it's not about us. It's not about what someone does or doesn't do to us. It's about what we can do together for Jesus Christ, what we can learn about him. And I pray, O Lord, that you would grant to us your mercy. I pray that we would find your grace in our lives, that we would continue steadfast in prayer. Father, we know that even prayer itself is a gift that you give to us, the spirit of prayer and supplication, of grace and supplication. And we pray, Lord, that you would be pleased to pour that out upon us. We know that it is the Holy Spirit who gives us groanings that are the heart for prayer, really, the real burden for prayer, that we care about your kingdom. And Father, that we stop caring about the game that we're going to eat that our son got, and we start caring about your promises and the things that you have given to our families. Father, it's tremendous what you have given to us as your people, this everlasting kingdom where we will love one another, where our bodies will be resurrected, where there will be no more death and sickness, no more war. And Father, how we pray that in your mercy, Lord, that we would yearn for these things, that we would pray for these things, that together we would look to see your grace upon us and our households. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. And you may be seated as we prepare to come to the Lord's table. Whenever we focus on Jesus Christ, on his kingdom, and on doing his will, it brings us together in a marvelous way with one another. When our focus is on something else, it tears us apart. That is the thing that brings us together, and we recognize that as the Lord's Supper. See, no longer is it about me and my selfish desires, but it is about him and his glory in our lives as the Redeemer. In the Lord's Supper, the chief focus is on Jesus Christ and him crucified. The point is to reset your focus on your purpose of coming to him for his life, the life that he gives, and for his kingdom. He was crucified to bring us life, eternal life, and we look to him for that life when we come to the Lord's Supper. We're reminded. It's a renewing of the covenant. We're setting ourselves again, renewing that promise and that purpose. At the Lord's Supper, we also recognize that being one with Christ makes us one with each other. When we have that common purpose, we're together. We're working side by side. We're united. This is brought out in the words of institution in 1 Corinthians 10. The Apostle Paul says here, 1 Corinthians 10:15, I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Do you see here how he points out that we are all one bread in Jesus Christ? The whole body together has common life in Jesus Christ. So it's doubly offensive to eat at an idol table. It's doubly offensive to be pursuing your own agenda instead of the kingdom of God when you come to this table, because you're expressing your unity with Christ and his purpose and with his people. The unity that binds us all together as one bread. It was the great offense of Judas that he ate at the table with the other disciples when he was not united with them in his purpose for the kingdom of God. So also it is for you. So come only if you're looking to Jesus Christ and seeking His kingdom. If your life is not about Him, then you need to refocus right now. You need to repent right now and make that life to be about Him before you come and partake at this table. If you have not publicly professed your faith and been admitted to this table, then you need to do that as soon as possible. If you are looking to Him and you are a communicant member in good standing of the church, then come rejoicing in Jesus with your brothers and sisters. Cherish those brothers and sisters who with you are seeking God's kingdom. That is our blessed common purpose with us and with our children. And I want to say to you covenant children, children of covenant parents, you also are with us in this wonderful purpose, though you do not come to the table yet. Rejoice that right now your parents are pledging to lead you and your family to seek first the kingdom of God. Like Isaac, they're going to be, like he did at first, they're going to be pursuing the kingdom of God. They're saying as they eat this bread that that is what they're going to do, and as they drink this cup. What a blessing it is to have parents like that to guide you. They're the ones who brought you to church. They're the ones who lead you in the Word of God. They're the ones who lead you in prayer. And you pray for them that God would sustain them and that He would keep them, because if He keeps them, He keeps you too. That's the hope and the encouragement that you have. Well, let's ask the Lord then for His blessing as we prepare to come. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the bread and the wine that is on this table. We thank You for what it represents to us, the body of Jesus Christ that was crucified, the blood of Jesus that was shed on the cross to atone for our sins. We thank You that in Him we have complete forgiveness. We thank You, Lord, that He is the one who has established a kingdom of righteousness that's founded upon His sacrifice, founded upon the cross, founded upon the saving mercy that You brought into the world through Him. And we pray, Lord, that we would all unify around that purpose, around that kingdom, that our desire, Lord, would be to see You honored in our homes, that we would put aside our own selfish and petty ways, Lord. We see the ugliness of that in the house of Isaac. We see what it led to. We see the division that it brought. Father, bring us together. Help us to love and to cherish one another. Help us to cherish one another in the Lord. Father, that is where our hope is. That is where our joy is. We look to You, O Lord, to establish us in this kingdom. We pray, O Lord, that You would bless us. We come, Lord, partaking of the bread and wine, which represents eating what will nourish us. And Father, we pray that You would spiritually nourish us, that we would come and that we would be strengthened in order that we may live for You, that we may continue in prayer, that we may have the Holy Spirit to burden us to pray as we ought. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Receive now this blessing from the Lord. May the Lord answer you in your day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob defend you. May He send you help from the sanctuary and strengthen you out of Zion. May He grant you according to your heart's desire. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Amen.